Matthew chapter 13. Gospel of Matthew chapter 13, please. We read almost like the whole of the chapter, and then the next text is taken from Joel chapter 2, verse 25. I think there's a humming noise. Are you able to cut that off? Thanks. Thank you. Alright, I'll read the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 13. On the same day, Jesus went out of the house and sat by the sea, and the great multitudes were gathered together to him, so that he got into the boat and sat, and the whole multitude stood on the shore. Then he spoke many things to them in parable, saying, this is the first parable, behold, a sower went out to sow, and as he sowed, some seed fell by the wayside, and the birds came and devoured them. Some fell on the stony places where they did not have much earth, and they immediately sprang up because they had no depth of earth. But when the sun was up, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. Some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up and choked them. But others fell on good ground and yielded a crop, some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. And the disciple came and said to him, why do you speak to them in parables? He answered and said to them, because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For whoever has to him, more will be given, and he will have abundance. But whoever does not have even what he has will be taken away from him. Therefore, I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. And in them the prophecy of the Isaiah is fulfilled, which says, hearing you will hear and shall not understand, and seeing you will see and not perceive. But for the hearts of these people have grown dull, their ears are full of, their ears are hard of hearing. And their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, so that I should heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For assuredly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desire to see what you see, and did not see it, and to hear what you hear, and did not hear it. Therefore, hear the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, then the wicked one comes and snatches away what was sown in his heart. This is he who received the seed by the wayside. But he who received the seed on stony places, this is he who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures only for a while. For when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he stumbles. Now he who receives seed among the thorns is he who hears the word, and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of the riches choke the word, and he becomes unfruitful. But he who receives seed on the ground is he who receives the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruits and produces some 30, some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. Second parable. Another parable he put forth to them. The kingdom of heaven is like the man who sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the weeds and went his way. But when the grain had sprouted and produced a crop, then the tares also appear. So the servants of the owner came and said to him, sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares? He said to them, an enemy has done this. The servants said to him, do you want us then to go and gather them up? But he said, no, lest you gather up the tares, you also uproot the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest, and at the time of harvest, I will say to the reaper, first gather together tares, and then bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the weeds into my barn. Third parable. Another parable he put forth to them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all the seed, but when it is grown, it is greater than all the herbs and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air can come and nest in its branches. fourth parable. Another parable he spake to them, the kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 measures of meal until it was all leavened. All these things Jesus spoke to the multitude in parables, and without a parable he did not speak to them, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, I open my mouth in parables, I will utter things kept secret from the foundation of the world. Then Jesus sent the multitudes away and went into the house, and his disciple came to him, saying, explain to us the parable of the tares of the field. He answered and said to them, he who sow good seed is the seed of is the son of man. The field is the world, the good seeds are the sons of the kingdom, but the tares are the sons of the wicked one. The enemy who sow them is the devil, the harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. Therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of this age. The son of man will send out his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all the things that offend and those who practice lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Again, the kingdom of fifth parable. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like the treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid. And for joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Number six parable, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls, who when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. Number seven parable, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet that was cast into the sea and gathered some of every kind, which when it was full, they drew to shore, and they sat down and gathered the good into vessel, but threw the bad away. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come forth, separate the wicked from among the just, and cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Jesus said to them, have you understood all these things? They said to him, yes, Lord. Now I wish the apostle or the disciple said, no, Lord, we don't understand. Please explain to us. It's very confusing. And then Jesus would have explained it to us, and then we don't have to study it in details and try to interpret what it all means. But nonetheless, it ends there. And so, preachers and teachers like us have to search the Bible and try to explain. Alright, the next verse is taken from Joel chapter 2, and it is verse 25. And this verse is read to you just to show you the principle of restoration. And I think it is very important to read this verse as also a supporting text for my sermon this morning. So let us read Joel chapter 2, verse 25. And so I will restore to you the years that the swarming locust has eaten, the crawling locust, the consuming locust, and the chewing locust, my great army which I send among you. Basically, God is a God of restoration. Now, as I said this morning, I will be in a teaching mode. And this is in response to a survey that we conducted with our congregation about 2 years ago. We used to run teaching seminar every year, but the attendance has not been very good, and so we thought it was a good idea to conduct a survey and to get the feedback from the congregation. And so we asked some very probing questions in the survey, and one of them was, if we were to run a seminar for the church, what are the topics of interest to you? And after we received the feedback, the board has decided that we stop running seminar for very good reasons of good stewardship of God's money, because it is not prudent to spend $3,000 to $5,000 bringing in someone, a speaker from overseas, pay the airfare for both husband and wife, or the accommodation, and also give them a love gift. Not wise to spend that kind of money to bring in the speakers when only about 30 people on the average attend those seminar. So, however, we will be on the lookout for some good and interesting seminar conducted by other churches in Perth, and would advise you and encourage you to attend as the occasion arises. So, we will also at the same time, from those feedback on those topics of interest expressed by the participant over the years, teach and preach on those topics. And one of those feedback on the topic of interest is this. How did the various or the different denomination come about? And therefore, this morning sermon is in response to the feedback from that survey. So the subject is actually the origin of denomination, but I think it is more appropriate to entitle this sermon the Restoration of Truth. This is because I'm looking at this particular topic from the lens of the Bible. And the text for this sermon is taken from Matthew chapter 13. And sometimes, maybe you're a bit surprised. Not sometimes, you may be surprised. Why is this text used? Now, this text provides the context to the origin of the denomination that we find ourselves today. Because in Matthew chapter 13, the Lord Jesus taught seven parables to describe how church history were panned out over time on earth, and what the devil would do in response to those things before the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, the first thing I'm going to do is I'm going to quickly give you a summary of this seven parable. I've gone through this before in some detail in my past sermon. I think it was about 2 years ago. But I'm just going to briefly go through the message in summary of all the seven parables, and I'm going to just zoom in and go into the details of parable number 4, which is the middle parable, because that is, as I said, provides a backdrop for the origin of denomination. And so can I have one more click, please? So in this particular chart, I'm going to briefly explain the church history as outlined by Jesus in this seventh parable. The first parable is actually at the beginning of the age after the Pentecost. The parable of the sower and the seed. There will be a sowing of the gospel seed in this New Testament age, and there will be briefly 4 different responses. I'm not going to go into the details, but this is the gist of it. And then the next parable is parable number 2, the wheat and the tares. And then the devil at the same time is not going to slip around and do nothing, but he's going to sow imposter and counterfeit cults to deceive the people. And this is what you're seeing in the world. And then comes the third parable, and it says the mustard seed, the tree and the birds. And in this parable, Jesus says that God's kingdom on earth will start small like a mustard seed. It's the least of all the plants and vegetation. But then it will grow to become a very big kingdom, a big tree. And then not only that, because the devils will send agents to as impostors to destroy the church. And there was a bird that perched on the branches of that tree. And if you look at the previous parable, actually it was hinting that the bird here refers to something that is evil, and that's why he sent agents as impostor to destroy the church. And then the fourth parable, is actually the leaven, the women, and the 3 measures of meal. And then in this parable, I'm giving you now a summary, but later I'm going to explain to you in detail. For those benefit of those who have not heard this sermon in detail regarding this parable before. And the summary message, it says the devil will use the false church or the agent to hide the leaven and then use that leaven to corrupt God's word. And this will happen sometime in the Middle Ages, and I'm going to explain later. And then the fifth parable is the treasure that is hidden in a field. Now, in this parable, Christ is going to give his all, his blood, to gain the treasure of Israel. He's going to restore the nation of Israel. He's going to bring them back to the land. And he is also going to hide them, the end-time believing Israelite, during most part of the New Testament era until the very end where he's going to demonstrate his glory, where the whole, almost the whole nation of Israel is going to turn back and come back to him. And that's why it is hidden. And so the sixth parable is the merchant and the pearl. And in this parable, Jesus is saying that Christ would gain a unified New Testament church who will go through suffering to become a chaste bride that is ready for his second coming. And then in the last parable, the dragnet of the fish, this refers to the end of the church era. And at that end of the age, the whole soul harvest is going to be super humongous. It will be like a dragnet that you will haul in a big net of fish, but there will be good and bad fishes in that haul. And believers will be entered into eternal blessing, and the wicked or unbelievers will be thrown into hellfire. Now, if you, as I said, this is like a very big picture view of church history. The first parable is the beginning of the church age. The last parable refers to the end of the church age. And then the middle parable, which is a fourth parable, is it will happen sometime during the middle of the church age. And so I'm now going to explain in some detail parable number four. As I said, all the other parables in my past years, I've explained them in detail. But because of my topic, the origin of the denomination of the restoration of truth, it is important that I explain parable number four. And parable number four pertains to the parable of the leaven, the women, and the three measures of meal. Now, how are we going to interpret this parable? Because Jesus says the kingdom of heaven is like a leaven, which a woman took and then he hid in three measures of meal till it was leaven. Now, it was quite specific. It has got a number, it has got a woman, it has got meal, it has got leaven. And so, how are we going to interpret all these things? Now, some Bible teachers interpret this as God's kingdom is like a leaven or a yeast in the dough of a bread. And under heat, it works secretly to expand the bread significantly in size. So he says that, you know, the kingdom of God on earth is going to expand significantly in size. Now, it is true that God's kingdom will expand significantly in size, but this is not what Jesus intends to say in this parable. That message is in the previous parable, parable number 3. The kingdom of God is like a mustard seed, is the least of all the plants, but then it will grow to become a big tree. That message, that parable is giving that particular message. But this parable number 4 is not saying that message. So we must not get confused with ourselves. So let us go line by line, word by word, precept upon precept. Number 1, leaven. How are we going to interpret leaven? Leaven in the Bible always refers to sin or evil. In the feast of the Passover, all leavens are to be purged. And then when we come into the gospel, Jesus begins to speak about the leaven in a very negative way. In all his illustration, it was spoken in a negative way. He says, beware of the leaven of the Pharisee. That means beware of hypocrisy. And he also said, beware of the leaven of the Sadducee, the false teaching. And then he says, beware of the leaven of the Herod, worldly compromise. Now, when we come into the Old Testament, there was a feast called the Feast of Pentecost recorded in Leviticus chapter 23. One of the offerings that is required is 2 loaves of flour to be baked with leaven. And then the question that we ask is, why leaven? Since it is associated with evil and sin. Now, this offering is to be accompanied by blood sacrifices and sin offering. And so the explanation for that leaven is this. In this particular symbolic act, God is saying that sin will still be present in the church. And when this happens, they must come with the offering of the blood sacrifices and the sin offering. In other words, they need to repent, make it right, and ask God for forgiveness, and then the cleansing by the blood of Jesus. And therefore, From all these passages, we can safely conclude that leaven always speaks of evil and sin. And then the next question that we ask is this: what does the woman represent here? Now, if scripture must interpret scripture, in Ephesians chapter 5, the true church is likened unto a bride, a woman that is espoused to Christ. And then when we come to Revelation chapter 17, verse 5, the false church is called Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and the abomination of the earth. And so, the false church is also symbolized by a woman. Therefore, woman represents either the true church or the false church, or is Asian. In this context of the parable, because of the leaven, the woman in this parable represent the agent of the false church. And then the third question is, what about the number three and the meal? Now, the number three represents Trinity. Godhead is a Godhead of Trinity, and therefore you have three. And the meal represents spiritual food, that is the word in the Bible. And therefore the three measures of meal represent the word of God. And in summary, the middle parable is saying the devil will use false teacher to hide the leaven, to pollute and to corrupt God's word until almost the whole thing becomes leaven. And so, how did this all pan out in church history? And I'm going to give you a diagram to illustrate church history. Or rather, to depict church history. About 2,000 years ago, about the year AD 30, as you know, Jesus died and Jesus resurrected. And in that particular year, on the day of Pentecost, the New Testament church was birthed forth. It was a glorious church. It was a holy church. And it was a very powerful church. Because the church in the book of Acts turned that part of the world upside down. That is how powerful it was. And it was during the Roman Empire. And you can read it in the book of Acts. And the church grew from strength to strength, glory to glory, and the gospel invaded a large part of Europe. And during those periods, the church grew significantly despite severe and intermittent persecution from the Roman emperors. And in the year 313, the Roman emperor Constantine saw a vision of the cross, and he heard the word, "By this sign of the cross, you conquer." And after following the instruction, he had many successes and victory in the battles. He was then totally converted to Christianity, and he stopped persecuting the Christian. And he made Christianity the state religion, and he forced all pagans to adopt the Christian faith. And though Constantine had done some good things, the marriage of the state and the church and forcing all pagans to worship in the church had very adverse consequences. It laid the groundwork for a mixture of pagan religion and Christianity, and eventually the corruption of the church. And so from the year AD about 500 plus to about year 1000, the church went through a period of dark ages for about 1000 years. It is called the Dark Ages because almost all the precious truth of God in the Bible were corrupted or they were lost. And therefore the woman hiding and mixing the leaven in the meal represent this Roman Catholic Church era from the year 500 to 1500. And so the question that you want to ask is, so what are the truths that have been corrupted? Let us look at a list. It is by no means complete, but this is just a sample. Next slide, please. So take, for example, the Godhead, Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. That is a Godhead. But in that particular church era, the emphasis was on Mary and the Son. Yes, there was mention of Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. But there is another personality being introduced, and the emphasis always a picture of Mary and the Son. And then instead of worshiping God only, there was also a worship of Mary, of the saints and the statues and all the relics. And instead of prayer to God through Jesus, who is the only mediator, there was prayer to God through Mary, and another mediator was being introduced. And then the next thing is, instead of praying to God only, they prayed to also the angels and all the dead saints. And next thing, we pray for the living. We don't pray for the dead, but they introduce prayer for the dead. There's nothing that you can do after a person dies. His destiny is already sealed. So prayer for the dead is a no-no, and it's a wrong thing to do. In fact, all those things are already clearly stated in the Bible. And the next thing, there was a virgin birth of Christ. But then they introduced another thing called the Immaculate Conception of Mary. If you look up the dictionary, you'll be surprised. When you talk about Immaculate Conception of Mary, it's not referring to the virgin birth of Christ. But what he's trying to say, on top of that, the birth of Mary was actually also, in a way, supernatural. She was free from any stain of sin. So effectively saying that Mary is also sinless. So there's another person that they have introduced as a sinless person, which is, of course, wrong, because it's not written in the Bible. And then instead of the infallibility of the Bible, they introduce the infallibility of the Pope. That means whatever the Pope talks or preach or teach, it cannot be wrong. It is from God. It is 100% authoritative and right. And then the next thing is the Bible. Instead of just having the Old and New Testament, the Bible, they introduce another book, which is the Apocrypha. And then instead of the Bible having the final authority in all matters of truth and faith, they say that the tradition and the authority of the church is final, plus the Pope. And then the next thing is, number 10, the church is supposed to be subject to the Scripture. No church is above the Scripture, because this is the final authority. But they say, no, the Scripture is subject to the church. It's the other way around. And then the Scripture is meant to be for all believers to read and to understand and to find out. But there's, and also to interpret. But they say, no, the Scripture is only for the priest class to interpret, to read, so on and so forth. And then the next thing is this. Instead of justification by faith in Christ, they have introduced things. The next slide, please. They have justification by works. Instead of faith in Christ, who is a person, faith in Christ, you know, subtly they have introduced a lot of things in superstition, in object, holy water, and a host of other things. And then the next is repentance. The act of repentance, they don't know, it says that it is a, should be an act of penance and dead works. That means you do penance, means you inflict yourself with some punishment in order to be forgiven for that sin. And then instead of having water baptism for adults by full immersion, they have infant baptism and water sprinkling. And then the Bible is very clear. It's either heaven or hell. Nothing as in between. But then they introduce a doctrine called purgatory, a place of confinement where one has to be further refined and sanctified before you go to heaven. And then more than that, we, based on the Scripture, says we either go to heaven as a believer based solely on Christ's atonement, or if you are unbelievers, you go to Christ. If you are unbeliever, we go to hell. And so they have this thing called purgatory, and where you go somewhere in the middle, and if you want a person time in purgatory to be reduced, you can actually buy those indulgences. That means you can pay your money to reduce that sentence in the purgatory. And so there are many other things. And then the next thing, of course, we have the empty cross and the empty tomb. And this is more subtle. When the cross is empty, when the tomb is empty, means we are, our Savior is a resurrected Christ. But when we have a cross that has a crucifix, that means the Christ's body is still on the cross, you are saying the Christ is like any other major founder of religion. He's still dead, the body is still there. He's not a resurrected Christ. This is quite subtle. And therefore, these things and many other things have been corrupted, have been introduced. But God is in the business of restoration. When mankind fell, He redeems and He restores. And likewise, whatever truth that was corrupted or lost during the dark ages, God was going to restore. And so in the year 1500, God raised up a young man called Martin Luther. He was in his 20s. And Luther was a devout monk in the Roman Catholic Church, a serious student of the Bible. And he was very disturbed and appalled by many of this wrong teaching and abuses and the practice of the Roman Catholic Church and those things that I just mentioned moments ago. And he began to study the Bible and discover that many of the teaching and the practices of the Roman Catholicism churches are totally contrary to the Bible. And when he studied the Bible, he discovered the truth that a sinner is purely justified through repentance and faith in Christ Jesus, based on the work of the cross. It is the grace of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And he found a tremendous peace in God after this revelation. And so in 1517, he wrote a paper called the 95 Theses, and he nailed it on the door of the church in Wittenberg, Germany, to invite discussion on those unscriptural practices and abuses. And with the invention of the printing press, Luther 95 Theses and his many writing spread quickly throughout Europe, and his main objective was to rectify the church abuses and unscriptural practices. And he intended to reform the church, not to break away or to form a denomination. And the Pope rejected his paper and demanded that he recant all his writing. And so Martin Luther refused to recant all his writing. They then excommunicated him from the church. And Martin Luther then broke away from the Roman Catholic Church. And his teaching gained widespread acceptance in the northern part of Europe. And this started the Lutheran denomination and the churches. And this is the origin of the Protestant movement. Now the main tenet of the Protestant movement are the five solas, not solar panel. Latin word solas means alone. What are the five sola? Number one, by scripture alone. That means Bible is the final authority on all matters of truth, faith and practices. The first sola. Second, by faith alone. Third, by grace alone. Fourth, by Christ alone, that all sinners are justified. And number five, to God be glory alone. And so we can see that the basis of Reformation is the Bible, the only final authoritative plumb line. And the first foundational truth that God restores is justification by faith in Christ Jesus alone. And then many reformers from Europe began to embrace these five tenets of the Protestant movement for further reformation later. And then we have names like Zwingli from Switzerland, John Calvin from France, John Knox from Scotland, and a few others. And then they began to discover other truth in the Bible. There was also another group of people who wanted to push the Reformation further. And so they began to question the validity of infant baptism. And so they asked this question: if salvation truly comes by faith in Christ Jesus, how could infants or babies who have no personal profession of faith in Christ Jesus be baptized? And so they rejected the infant baptism, and they instituted adult baptism by full immersion. And because this group of people did not have any prominent leaders, historians simply call them Anabaptists. Ana means to re, that means to re-baptize again. And because they were more radical in promoting other beliefs than what Martin Luther advocated, they became a breakaway group. And then the Lutheran group then began to persecute the Anabaptists severely. The paradox is this. The persecuted of the previous truth now became the persecutor of the next recovered truth. And then later on, a more prominent leader of the Anabaptist movement arise, and his name was Menno Simons. And then the denomination came to be known as Mennonites. Their teaching influenced others, and many years later, it gave rise to another offshoot who called themselves Baptist. That is how you get the word Baptist. And during the 1500s, there was a man called John Knox, a Scot. And he was under the influence of a reformer like John Calvin and Martin Luther. And so he led the churches in Scotland to further reform in the area of local church government. And the church, they believe, must be governed locally by the local elders, not from a headquarters authority somewhere far away or from a pope. So the word governed by local elders, the word elders in Greek is presbyterian. And so the denomination came to be known as Presbyterian. And meanwhile, elsewhere in England, 1537, there was a king called King Henry VIII. He wanted an heir, because his wife Catherine of Aragon could not bear him one due to old age. So he wanted to divorce his wife and marry another girl. And so he asked the Pope from Rome permission for divorce, and it was not granted. So when he sees on the climate of Reformation, he decided to break away the churches in England from Rome's control. And then he became the head of the churches in England. And so the split from the Roman Catholic Church for the churches of England is not because of doctrinal reformation, but is more for personal and political reason. And the denomination in England is called the Anglican. And then in the USA is called the Episcopalian. So they have two different names, but essentially they come from the same root. And by the turn of the 1600s, many people experienced this liberating power of justification by faith, water baptism. But many fail to live a corresponding holy and consecrated life. And so a group of reformers, and then they met together, they read the scripture, and they became very convinced that there is something more than doctrinal correctness. So they hunger and they thirst for God's holiness as found in the early apostles and the leaders. And then this gave rise to a reformist movement in Germany called the Pietism movement. And they were convicted of the truth of holiness and sanctification in the Bible. And so the movement gathered what they call gained influence over many Christian leaders in Europe, and it gave rise to a Moravian revival in the 1700s. And so some Moravian missionary traveled abroad and spread this message of holiness and sanctification, and it deeply impacted the family of this John and Charles Wesley. And then the Wesley then started the holiness movement. The Wesley brothers, of course, originally were from the Church of England. They were ministers, and they left the Anglicans. And then they carried this message that God wants a justified people to be a sanctified people. And the message of holiness and sanctification then had a big following. And because their disciple had developed a very systematic and methodical way of studying the Bible, this denomination came to be known as Methodist. That is how you derive the name Methodist. Now I want to fast forward to the year 1900s, because God's next agenda was to restore the gift of the Holy Spirit baptism with the evidence of speaking in tongues back to the churches. And in the 1900s, the Holy Spirit baptism received renewed interest in a Bible school that was run by Charles Peham in a class in Topeka, Kansas, USA. This truth was first experienced on a small scale. And later in 1906, William Seymour, one of the Peham students from the Holiness Movement, took this teaching and he led a small church, and they met at a place in Azusa Street, Los Angeles. They studied the Bible, then prayed and they sought the Lord for this experience. And then suddenly, the Holy Spirit came upon them and many experienced the Holy Spirit baptism with the initial evidence of speaking in tongues. And then from then on, it went viral. The Azusa Street Revival meeting lasted a few years, but countless people who experienced the truth went away to spread this fresh fire experience to many countries in other parts of the world. And this gave rise to the worldwide Pentecostal denomination. Assembly of God is one of them. Church of God is one of them. Many others. Pentecostal churches all around the world. And then later on, in the year 1960 to the 70s, God began to revive the nine gifts of the Holy Spirit back to the churches. And they are the words of knowledge, word of wisdom, word of discernment, healing, miracle, gift of faith, and then the tongues, interpretation of tongues, so on and so forth, as listed in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And then this gave rise to the charismatic movement. And the word gift in Greek is charisma. This is how we get the word charismatic churches. We are a charismatic church. We are also a Pentecostal church. We are also a Lutheran. We are also a Methodist, so on and so forth. Alright, so while the restoration prior to the 1900 mainly focused on the word, on doctrine and Christ-likeness, the restoration after the 1900s focused on the things of the Holy Spirit. And of course, there were quite a number of controversy, because the previous reformer, who were non-Pentecostal, argued that the death of the last apostle, from then onwards, speaking in tongues and the gift of the Holy Spirit has ceased. That's why they are called cessationists. The Pentecostal, who experienced it and insisted that it's still valid and continues today. And so there was this clashes of theology. Even as a student, when I was studying in Australia, in the Eastern State, I came from a non-Pentecostal church, the Church of Christ. What happened is, after I received the baptism of the Holy Spirit, supernatural experience, I can still remember now, even though it has been at least 30, 40 years ago, I can remember the experience of speaking in other tongues in a supernatural way, and how the Holy Spirit came upon me. And after I received that, I went back to the church. I was so excited. I shared it with my leaders and the friends. And then I was marginalized by the leaders. They said, my speaking in tongue is of the devil. So this thing continued. The persecuted of the previous truth always have a tendency to persecute the next generation who receive the next truth. So far, I've given you a brief and a condensed kind of history, church history. And of course, there are some other denominations that I did not mention because of constraint of time. But also remember, during this period, from then to now, there are also some other cults like Mormons and Jehovah's Witness that crop up. I do not mention them because those are not truth. And therefore, I would treat them as like a pushback, a counter-attack by the enemy to bring forth confusion. And bear in mind that not every move or every truth that is being introduced on the scene is always of God. And so, by now, you should have a good feel of how the various denominations came about. And before I end, it is important to reflect what are the lessons we learn from church history. I have three of them, and I would like to discuss or share it with you. The first is this: God has a present truth or word for each season and each generation. There is a fresh word. There is a now word for the season. It may be new to you, but it is nothing new under the sun. God has a today word for a believer, for a local church, for the universal church, for each season and each generation. We need to be open and sensitive to His present truth and dealing. If we cease to be responsive, we will miss the present, His present dealing, and we will lose the vitality and the unction and the purpose for the season. I'm not saying that we just blindly accept every normal things that comes on the spiritual scene. We need to seek the Lord, check the scripture, ask the Lord to keep you humble, and one must not be biased, or one must not straight away reject the fresh move of God. It is prudent to go to God in the secret closet, have an open mind, and then ask the Lord to confirm whether the fresh truth is of Him or not of Him. And we do not want to be caught in the situation where the Bible says the Lord come to His own, and His own receive Him not. Controversy is never the real enemy of truth. Only prejudice and intolerance of different but honest viewpoint is the real enemy of truth. The second lesson we can learn from church history is this: do not overreact to present truth by throwing the baby out with the bath water. Satan will hinder every present truth and move of God and bring those things into disrepute. The devil will work through imposter and to bring forth counterfeit manifestation, or he will incite carnal Christians into excesses and carnality to bring forth confusion. This is so that the churches will reject everything, throw the baby out with the bath water. So ask God to give you the discernment, the gift of discernment, the ability to know what is of God, what is of human carnality and excesses. Sieve the good from the bad. One classic example is the Corinthian church in the Bible. There were carnality, disorder, and they were extreme in the exercise of the gifts of the Holy Spirit in the Corinthian church. And then Apostle Paul did not reject all the gifts of the Holy Spirit and say that it is of the devil. Instead, he sieved out what was of the Lord and what was done out of carnality and excesses. And so he gave very specific instruction how those spiritual gifts are to be exercised, how to operate those spiritual gifts. You go and read 1 Corinthians and you get to know what I mean. And then the third lesson we can learn is this: maintain balance and avoid extreme. There is always a tendency and danger to emphasize or overemphasize the present truth and neglect the previously discovered truth. One must always build the present truth on top of all the other previous truth. Many Pentecostal churches emphasize spiritual experiences and neglect the word altogether. Check and balances must be maintained by having both the word and the spirit. Word without the spirit, you will dry up. Spirit without the word, you will blow up. But when you have both the word and the spirit, you will grow up. And when the truth is pushed to the extreme, it becomes a heresy. Let me give you an example. When the truth of the Holy Spirit baptism with the evidence of speaking in tongues was restored, there is an extremist group. They teach that if you do not speak in tongues, you do not have the Holy Spirit and therefore you are not saved. This teaching is wrong. The balanced teaching is this: when you are saved, that means when you profess Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, well, you are saved. The Holy Spirit comes and dwells within you. And the Holy Spirit imparts eternal life to your human spirit. Your spirit is regenerated. You have the Holy Spirit. But when you are baptized with the Holy Spirit, with the evidence of speaking in tongues, the Holy Spirit empower, that means imparts power into your regenerated spirit. And so let us be clear. This is a balanced teaching. So, brothers and sisters, we as a church, even though we are a charismatic and a Pentecostal church, we are also a Lutheran. We are also a Methodist. You know, we are also a Baptist. Because we believe in all those truths that are found in the Bible. So on and so forth. So in conclusion, let us learn from church history. Stay humble. Ask God for discernment. Be sensitive to the fresh word and a move from the God. And God, because God is in the process of restoring all truth. God does it line by line, precept upon precept. A little here, a little there. He cannot restore all truth at one time because we all cannot take it. There's just too much overload. And so He does it line by line. And we have to allow Him over time to grow us into the full stature of Christ. To become that spotless bride that is prepared for Him and to do great exploit for Him before His second coming. Can I have the next slide, please? Because the latter temple, the church, the latter church will be far more glorious than the former temple. Just in case you're not aware, there are two timelines. The timeline here, horizontal, the vertical is to exist. The horizontal is the timeline exists. The vertical is the glory. The early church glory, if it is measured by this scale here, it is here. But Haggai chapter 2 verse 9 says the glory of the latter temple, that means the latter church, because the church is the temple of God, is going to be far more glorious than the former church. So God in this period is doing restoration of all the truth that I mentioned and many others. And so we have to embrace the truth. Check the Bible and embrace those truths. And if we embrace those truths, we experience those truths, we are preparing ourselves to be that latter temple, the latter church, whose glory is going to be far more glorious because God is preparing a chaste bride, a bride without spot and wrinkle. For His second coming. And before His key come, we are going to do great exploit for Him. And therefore, we must see things in perspective. We must be open and responsive to the present truth. To the now word from the Lord Jesus. So I trust that this sermon has kind of put you in a better mindset to know what God is doing in church history. The church, as I said, is coming back, receiving and recovering all the truth that were lost, and it's going to be far more powerful and far more impactful than the church in the early days. So God bless you, and may we all be open to God's present dealing in Jesus' name. Amen. Shall we all stand? I get the musicians to come.